This week, we are looking at Romans chapter 12, simply two verses, 1 and 2, in a message entitled, Worldview Matters. The Apostle Paul was writing to Christians in Rome, under Roman occupation, under Roman persecution, with a predominant pagan worldview. This is the world in which Paul writes to the Christians in Rome. They needed a worldview that was not informed by the spirit of their age, but instead needed a worldview that was informed by the Word of God. This was a problem 2,000 years ago and remains a problem today. Recently, George Barna surveyed, and he said that under 10% of North American Christians operate with a biblical worldview, that less than 10% of Christians in North America view all of life and think through all of life with another grid other than the infallible Word of God. Worldview matters. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The grass withers and the flower fades, but know not the word of our Lord. It stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. Worldview matters. Paul says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He was saying that the way to be transformed in the Christian life is to not check our minds at the door, but instead have our minds renewed by the living Word of God, to have every thought take captive by Jesus Christ. Future generations in the church will be directly impacted by the priority that this generation places on developing young men and women with a biblical worldview. Future generations will be directly impacted by the priority that this generation places on developing young men and women with a biblical worldview. You might be here this morning and the concept of a worldview seems foreign to you. Let me offer two helpful definitions. The first is by Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer said a worldview is the grid through which one sees the world. Nancy Percy, in her book Total Truth, says a worldview is the sum total of our beliefs about the world, the big picture that directs our daily decisions and actions. A worldview is the framework, a grid, by which we see the world and all of life. And the question is not whether you have a worldview or not. The question is what is informing it. Someone once said that there's only two options for a worldview, either a theistic worldview or an atheistic worldview. And so I ask you today, whether you're 10 or pressing 100, what is informing your worldview? Our headmaster, Dr. Joel Satterley, often reminds his faculty and staff that a child between kindergarten and 12th grade has 16,000 instructional hours in the classroom. And make no mistake about it, those 16,000 hours are being used for better or for worse to shape worldview. How do we as a church, as the people of God, pursue a biblical worldview? Three keys this morning, looking at Romans chapter 12. The first thing I want to point out to you is that a biblical worldview is first and foremost grounded in the gospel. In verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore. Therefore is therefore a reason. Therefore is Paul's way of transitioning. He is pivoting. If you're new to the book of Romans and never read through it or studied this epistle, Paul has spent 11 chapters unpacking rich Christian doctrine and theology. He has unpacked the gospel. He has unpacked justification and total depravity. He has unpacked sanctification. He has unpacked these rich theological truths. And so when he uses the word therefore, he is pivoting, but what he is saying is what I'm about to tell you concerning the Christian life is all grounded in the 11 chapters that I've just shared with you. Why is that important? Because how we think and how we act must be grounded not in what we do, but what in Christ has done for us. That's the difference between God-centered theology and life and man-centered philosophy and life. The difference between theism and atheism. Paul wants us to understand that this treatise, starting in chapter 12 concerning Christian life and Christian ethics, is all grounded in what I've taught you the previous 11 chapters. How do we live in light of such a rich mercy? How do we live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We need a worldview that is not only grounded in the stories of the Bible, but we need a worldview that is grounded in the story of the Bible. That Jesus Christ, from beginning to end, and his life and his death and his sacrificial death and his resurrection and ascension is what informs our world view. What we do is informed by what Christ has done for us. This is a matter of identity, so that our identity is not grounded in our works and our work righteousness, but our identity and how we think and how we act and how we live out the Christian life is solely grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ for us. So the first key to a biblical worldview, therefore, a worldview is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to point out is not only is a biblical worldview grounded in the story of Jesus and the gospel, but secondly, a biblical worldview does not conform to the world. Paul starts by explaining the Christian life with a negative. He says the Christian life is one that is not conformed to this world. It literally means to be pressed into the mold of this world. It's interesting, the word world here in this passage is not cosmos. He's not talking about the physical world, but he's actually talking about the age. The word world here is translated aeon, meaning age. Paul will often talk about the spirit of the age. And so what Paul is saying is that a worldview is not conformed to the spirit of this age. We said in the beginning that the spirit of the age in the first century was Greco-Roman paganism. And that was the predominant worldview of the day. That was the spirit of the age. And he is saying your worldview, how you think and live, cannot be conformed to the spirit of that age. What's the spirit of our age today in the 21st century? There's many ideologies we could point to, but one of the most predominant ideologies is secular humanism. To be secular simply means to be divorced from the things of God. A secular society means that religion and the things of God have no place in society or the public square. Humanistic philosophy simply says that man is the ultimate aim of all things and not God. So you combine these deadly, fatal philosophies together and you have secular humanism, and that is the predominant philosophy of our day and marks the spirit of our age that unfortunately many Christians are being swept away with. And Paul says, don't do it. Do not be conformed to the spirit of this age. How do we see secular humanism in our day? Well, one of the ways that we see it, and one of the most predominant ways we see it, is through public education. There is no greater influence on the next generation and those 16,000 hours than public education in North America. I received this quote from our good friend, Dr. Peter Loback, who's with us this morning, just on Friday. It was a quote from C.F. Potter, who was the signer of the Humanist Manifesto. He was an associate of John Dewey, considered the father of progressive public education. And this is what Charles Francis Potter said. Education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism. And every public school is a school of humanism. What can their theistic Sunday school meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teachings? Do you know when he said that quote? Within the last 5 years? 1934. For nearly 100 years, we have been giving our children over to not schools, but federally mandated indoctrination centers that corrupt their minds and their hearts, and we wonder why society is in the state that it is today. Corrupted minds can only produce chaos. And so no wonder we have what we have as the fatal fruit of one generation after the next pursuing godlessness in our society, because we have federally mandated indoctrination centers pursuing an atheistic, secular, humanistic worldview. Not only do we see it in public education, but we see it in media. And when I say media, I'm speaking in broad categories. News, movies, social media. These are the great philosophers of our day spending billions of dollars a year to corrupt our minds, and Christians are just as guilty. I will hear many Christians be consumed with the media of our day, which is nothing more than propaganda, and they will say, I'm only watching it and listening to it because it's entertaining. And in the name of entertainment, we will absorb this junk and this garbage as our minds and our souls are rotting away. We will celebrate same-sex marriage. We will celebrate all of the ideologies that are being pushed upon this next generation through the use of media. Public education and media, as long as it's entertaining and fulfilling its desired end. You know the greatest problem? Many well-meaning Christians and churches have fallen right into this trap. We've seen it in the last 3 to 4 years. Men and churches that we held in high esteem 3, 4, 5 years ago, in the name of relevance and in the name of cultural accommodation, bow down to the idols of our culture and the idols of secular humanism. I just recently heard of a family that chose a church because they have bounce houses on Sunday morning. And the problem is, even Christians in the church don't give a rip about doctrine, and they don't give a rip about the preaching of the gospel, and they'd rather pick a church based on entertaining their children. And we have allowed an entire generation to slip away and to have their minds corrupted instead of embracing the pursuit of a biblical worldview. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this age. A biblical worldview grounded in the gospel, a biblical worldview not conformed to this world. Third and lastly, a biblical worldview leads to transformation. Paul wants to make it very clear when he says, be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind, that how you think ultimately shapes how you act and live. Christianity has always been a thinking religion, never calling the people of God to check their minds at the door, but instead fill your mind with the things of God, and that will therefore lead to transformation. It will affect and shape the way you act and the way you live. This was paradigm shattering 2,000 years ago. Eastern religions have always taught that the way that you're transformed and find inner peace is through clearing your mind. Greco-Roman paganism said the way you find peace is to turn off the mind or maybe even alter the mind. And here comes biblical Christianity that says, no, fill your mind with the things of God. Shove away the garbage of this world and renew your mind in order to be transformed. Why? Because the spirit of this age never quits. There's always another movie, always another song, always another politician, and always another pastor that might be used to corrupt the minds of the next generation. And the reason we fill our minds with the Word of God is so that we battle against the spirit of this age. And it leads us to a place of being completely transformed into the image and likeness of Christ. Complete transformation, where Christ takes captive every part of our life, private and public, personal and social. This is what it means to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The byproduct, Paul tells us, is that you might test and be able to discern the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect, so that you might have a framework and a grid in the spirit of this age, where you're able to say, what I'm hearing and watching and listening, I can hear it and go, this is right and this is wrong. This is true and this is evil. This is good and this is bad. We need a framework, a grid for all of life. And the promise is here that you would be able to discern and test what is good, perfect, and acceptable, so that you might know the will of God in your life. So what's the motivation? What would compel us to live a life completely transformed by God? Well, the answer comes in verse 1. Paul says the Christian life comes with a new motivation. I appeal to you, brothers, by what? By the mercies of God. Paul says, according to the mercies of God, present your life as a living sacrifice. The reason we can give our lives, body, mind, and soul, over to Jesus Christ completely is because on the cross, Jesus Christ gave himself over for us. That is the good news of the gospel. In light of his rich mercies, you can offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. I can give Christ my mind, I can give him my heart, I can give him my career, I can give him my finances, I can give him my family, I can give him my future, because he gave himself for me in light of his mercy. Present your lives as a living sacrifice. It is the only reasonable, rational response. Listen to me very carefully. If you have never surrendered your life to Christ, and you are operating your life with a worldview that is contrary to the things of God, that is a hopeless life and a hopeless existence. To have a worldview that is informed by anything other than the finished work of Christ will only lead to despair. I can't imagine looking at the world and looking at my life through any lens other than what Jesus Christ has done for me. Any other worldview, any other grid, any other framework can only lead to utter helplessness. If you have never surrendered your life to Christ, if you have never given yourself completely to him, would you surrender your life today? Would you give yourself over to him because he has surrendered himself for you? I want to ask you a question. What is your strategy? What is your game plan today to operate with a biblical world and life view? If the spirit of this age is not relenting, if the spirit of this age will not quit, what are we doing in the midst of the spirit of this age to not conform, but instead develop a gospel-centered framework so that you're able to think about the origin of the universe, truth, sin, gender and sexuality, marriage and family, economics and finance, politics and government, all through one lens, the lens of God's infallible word. A few years ago, a poll was taken with parents in the church. And 97% of parents in the North American church said they made it their highest priority to raise up their children with a biblical worldview. 97% of the parents think they're killing it and nailing it. But the numbers speak to the contrary. 57% of children that are raised in the church, by the time they reach 15 years of age, walk away from the faith. 72% walk away from the faith by the time they reach their freshman year of college. So as much as we think that we are the greatest influence in the lives of our children, no, the culture is winning. We are not the greatest influence. And we are long overdue to recommit ourselves, to recommit as the people of God, to double down and say we will not lose this generation, that we will invest all of our time and all of our resources to raising up a generation that loves the kingdom of God more than the kingdom of this world. To say no, the culture will not win, that the spirit of this age will not take our children's minds, but that we as a church and as a school community will do everything in our power by God's grace and for his glory, to not allow this generation to be swept away by the spirit of this age, so that they may be transformed by the renewing of their mind. This is the Christian life. This is the purpose of this church. This is our holy calling. And so I leave you with this. By his mercy, I appeal to you, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, I pray that in light of your mercy, we might offer our lives, the entirety of our lives, as a living sacrifice to you. That our worldview would be grounded in one thing and one thing only: what Jesus Christ has done for us through his life and death and resurrection. May that be the grid, the framework by which we see all of life. Lord, we live in hopeless times, and it's easy to despair, but we know the one person that makes all things new. We know the one person that can bring hope to the hopeless. And Lord, for a generation that's been deemed dead and lost to the things of God, may we, by your grace and for your glory, bring this generation to the one, the only one, that can transform hearts and lives forever. May we be a people that are not conformed to the spirit of this age, but may we be people that are transformed by the renewing of our mind. If there's anyone here this morning that has never surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, may they do so today. We appeal on the basis of the mercy of Jesus Christ, the one who offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all, that we in return and in response would offer our lives as a living sacrifice. So take our minds, take our souls, take our bodies, take our lives. We dedicate them to you. May we together pursue a new way of thinking, a way of thinking that transforms us from the inside out for the sake of the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. May that be the high and holy calling of this generation in the 21st century. And Lord, would you work in us by your spirit? Would you cause there to be revival, revival that leads to reformation? Because this is my Father's world. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.